This morning, my task is to discuss the call to worship and preparation for worship in our worship series. What I first want to discuss, just very briefly, is how do we know that a church is supposed to worship when it gathers? Some people say, well, when the church gets together, it's more for their own benefit, or it's more for evangelism. What we believe is that the church meets for worship. Now, what is the church? It's not this building. It's not a casual group of acquaintances. I think we can when we look at the New Testament, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time about this, but just so that you know what I mean when I talk about church, I'm not talking about going to church like it's some kind of building. What I mean by church is a local church is a body of baptized, and I would add immersed, persons who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, organized with the purpose to be a church. You have to know what a church is before you can really be that church. You need to have an understanding of what that is. So organized with the purpose to be a church and united in an understanding of the church's purpose and obligations. So you need to be united with those other people in the church to say, yes, this is what a church is. If I think a church is primarily to feed the poor, I don't think that, but if there was someone who did, and they said to me, here, let's start a church. Well, I would hesitate because I think a church has different functions, that God has different intentions for his church, that it's meant to provide a platform where people can worship God, where people can be edified in their faith, where they can hear the word proclaimed, where they can be undergo admonishment and encouragement by other believers. There's a whole dynamic. When we look at the New Testament, there's a lot of things that a church is and what it's supposed to do. But feeding the poor isn't one of the emphasized things. If that was all this organization wanted to do, I would say that you're not a church. And we wouldn't be united in that. And so we couldn't be that church. One of us would have to say, well, there would either, if we both covenanted together to do this sort of thing, to be a church, and then all of a sudden there was this disagreement, there would be a kind of disconnect. So there needs to be a united purpose, a united understanding in that church's purpose and obligations. So it's a body, it's a gathering. That's what church meant, an assembly. That's what the word means in the New Testament, an assembly. And that's what a church is. So, just a few reasons to highlight why I believe the New Testament teaches that a church meets for worship. First of all, it's called the house of God in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says to Timothy that he wants the people to know how to behave in the household of God. And when you look at that phrase, household of God, in the Old Testament, you see that it refers to the temple. But then when we get to the New Testament, when Paul starts talking about house of God, he refers to the church as the house of God. And that has connotations, I think, both resonating in the Old Testament with the temple and with this kind of Greco-Roman household that we learned about a couple weeks ago on Wednesday night, where it's more of a family gathering. But I think that this house of God phrase references the fact that the church is to worship. And I'm going very quickly over this, so I'll spend more time on other matters. But it's called house of God, and the church is called the house of God in Hebrews 10:19-24. And there, again, it's talking about the gathering of God's people. They are the house of God, a place for corporate worship. And then Ephesians 2:19-22, Paul says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That passage shows that the church is the house of God, the household of God, but it's also the temple of God. And that's the second hint that we have, that the church meets for worship. It's called the temple of God in the New Testament. And this isn't the only place. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17 say, do you not know that you, that is, you plural, all of you together, are God's temple and that the Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy. And you, plural, are that temple. All of you together are that temple. A temple was a place for worship. And so here, this phrase temple, this word temple, that's when it's attributed to the church, hints at us, tells us, points to us that the church is a place for worship, for the worship of God. Not only is the, and I could give you other references, but again, I'm going very quickly. Not only does the word temple show us that the church meets for worship, but what do we see the New Testament church doing when it gathers together? We see it worshiping. We see it reading and preaching the scriptures and teaching the scriptures. We see them praying. We see them singing. We see them admonishing one another. We see them worshiping. Acts 13, it is very clear there. Acts 13, 2 and 3. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, this is the church in Antioch, right before they're going to send out Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. While the church was worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. They were worshiping. The early church, when it gathered, worshiped God. Okay, so I'm going very briefly. Hopefully you're all with me on this, but I wanted to just spend a few moments to show you that the church, when it gathers in the New Testament, gathers for worship. So, how important is corporate worship? If the church meets for worship, how important is its corporate worship? Not only does the Bible reveal that when the church assembled, it assembled for worship, it also seems to reveal that this public gathering is very important. Now, we'll see in a moment that worship is very important to God. But I first want to spend a bit of time exploring a different idea first. I want to talk about this first because it's going to be one of probably the more surprising things I'm going to say this morning. And I want to talk about it with you before we go anywhere else. And then you can kind of turn it over in your brain while we're going through the rest of the stuff. And if we get this off to the side first and I say this and you can kind of think about it, and if you have questions later, you can ask me about it. But I wanted, first of all, before I get into this discussion of how important corporate worship is, I want to draw some distinctions. I think the Puritans are helpful on this. They drew some distinctions between what they called private or closet worship, which would be like your personal time of Bible reading and prayer and meditation. They talked about family worship, which is what many of us call family devotions. When we sit down together as a family, read the Word of God, pray, perhaps sing, that's family worship. And they all thought family worship was very important to do. And then they talked about what they called public worship. That's when the church gathered together and worshiped God all together. That was the public worship gathering. So private worship, family worship, and public worship. These are, I'm going to be drawing some on these distinctions. I'm going to be talking about them a little bit as we go along. So I wanted to kind of introduce you to them if you didn't already know about them. Family worship, private worship, and public worship. I think we should all insist, and I think we probably all agree, that corporate worship is very important. But how important is corporate worship? Now, we all think that other opportunities to worship are private. Our closet worship, our family worship are very important. We typically think that a good Christian will have his devotions, and that is, sometimes we're even tempted to think that's really enough, and if he misses the corporate gathering for worship every once in a while, he's okay. And perhaps we're even tempted to believe, well, he's an exemplary Christian if he misses every once in a while, as long as he's walking with God. But did you know that the Bible suggests that it is actually the public gathering of God's people that is the most important time of worship? That's not to say that one's closet worship is unimportant. I'm not saying that. Do not go away from here saying, Ryan said that we shouldn't have personal devotions. If you're getting that message, you're not listening here, because I believe that they are very important, and I'll return to that in a little bit. I feel like I have to kind of, you know, okay, let's go this, now let's back up, well, let's go here, now let's back up. Not at all. I'm not saying that closet worship is unimportant. In fact, if someone only comes to church on Sunday and never spends time alone or in his closet with God in private worship, that's the other side of the ditch. Truthfully, they are both important. But they must go hand in hand. And in the end, if one was to place a bit of emphasis on one before the other, if we were to just say one is a little bit more important, I think the scriptures seem to side with corporate worship. Now, some folks, right off the bat, object. And they'll say, worship, private worship, is more important because the New Testament emphasizes the importance of the believer's heart in worship. How could you say that corporate worship, when you're just singing and, you know, you're going through all these rituals, is important, more important than your private worship, when the New Testament placed so much emphasis on the heart? And this is my first point. When the Bible says that the heart is important, that does not mean that the external acts of worship are unimportant. What it means is that those external acts, those things we do outside, sing and pray and speak to one another and hear teaching and the Word of God read, what it means is that those external acts of public worship are unimportant if the person has not been regenerated by the work of the Spirit to taste the glory of Christ and to truly worship Him when he goes through those external acts. The heart of the worshiper is crucial in worship. And again, we'll talk about this. You're thinking, you keep saying you're going to talk about this later and you're running out of time. You're right. But we'll talk about this later. It's a matter of crucial importance in our worship, this matter of our heart. We'll talk about that. But it simply does not follow then to insist that the public acts of worship, those external acts that we do, are unimportant because of that. And we're going to talk later about the importance of sincere hearts in worship. But let's note here that the evil or disinterested heart doing personal devotions, spending time alone with God, if your heart is evil, that too is worthless. It's just as vain as the evil or disinterested heart attending public worship services at a local church. If your heart is cold and you really don't want to get up in the morning and pray to God, that's just as bad as not meaning it when you sing here at Bethany Bible Church with the company of the saints. And heart worship is required in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. So that's not a distinction in between testaments. Secondly, the Bible commands that believers attend their church's public gatherings, their gatherings for public worship. This is commanded in the New Testament. This is another reason why it's important. Hebrews 10, 22 through 25 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Jesus tells us, by the apostle who wrote the book of Hebrews, to attend public worship, to attend the gathering. It is important. There are ideas out there, you know, down here where everybody's saved, down here in the South, you go and you talk to someone and you're having a conversation and you say, you ask them if they're a believer and they say yes. And I remember having a conversation with one person, one lady, on the phone. And she said, I asked her, is there sin that she wanted some help. She was calling for some advice. And I said, I asked her if there was some kind of sin that she was struggling with on a regular basis. She said, no, I live a clean life and so forth. And I said to her, how often do you attend church? Well, it's been several months now since I attended church. See, we get this idea that if we don't attend church, it's really not sin. But God tells us right here. He tells us, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We're disobeying our Lord's command, brothers and sisters, when we don't make church a high priority. We need to be stirring one another up in love and good works. It's really hard to do that if you're not attending the public gatherings for worship. It's sin if you don't attend church. Now, there are good reasons sometimes not to attend church. You might be sick. There might be deeds of mercy and kindness that might have interrupted you from going. You might be a doctor or a policeman. And you have to cover. We need policemen walking the streets on Sunday mornings. But if we regularly disobey God's command, we are sinning against him. He tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The third reason why corporate worship is very important is the Bible reveals that the New Testament meets for worship, and we just talked about that. So I'll go right on to the fourth reason. God delights in the church. The fourth reason why public worship is important is God delights in the church, and his presence is there in a special way. Now, I think there are some passages here that defend this, and so let me read them. Well, David says God prefers, first of all, remember I said first that God delights in the church. David says that God prefers the praise of the corporate gathering. Psalm 22:25, my praise shall be of you in the assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. And then those who believe in Acts 2:47, it says, are added to the church, added to the assembly. Again, the new believers were not meant to be left alone. God delights in the church. And he's given us his church. He's given us this church as a precious gift. It's a gift from God, this church. It's not a side thing off to the side that you know, it's just kind of like one of the things on the periphery. God loves the church, and Jesus shed his blood for the church. It's important to God. And it's more than just going through motions. It's a real gathering that's meant to help us spiritually. When you hear the word of God proclaimed, it helps you spiritually. When you pray and hear prayers being read, it helps you. It edifies you. When you sing to one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, God told us to do that for our good, for our spiritual good. He delights in the church. Did you know that in the Gospels, Jesus talks about the church? He mentions the church by name only two times, only two times. One is in the context of church discipline. Jesus mentions the church in Matthew 18:20, and he promises, he says, to be there. And he's talking about the church there. He promises to be present in a special way within a local church covenanted together. He says, Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And that's in the context of a church. And it's the discipline process. And then the doctrine of the divine presence is also taught in the epistles. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 is perhaps where it's most clearly taught. Now, you'll remember that in the Old Testament, God was present in a special way in the tabernacle and the temple. He was present in a special way in the tabernacle and the temple. That was the place where his Shekinah glory dwelt between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. But 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 tell us, and 16 in particular, tell us that the church is his temple now. This is the special place of his dwelling. Verse 16, do you not know, and I've already read it, that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Just like the Shekinah glory dwelt in the temple, the Spirit of God dwells when the people of God gather for worship. I've already talked about how the you in this verse is plural. And he's not referring to them individually. He says the church in verse 10 of the same chapter, he says, you are God's field, you are God's building. You're not God's buildings, you are God's building. When you gather together, you are God's temple. And the Spirit of God dwells here. The Spirit of God dwells when the people of God gather. God puts an emphasis on the church. Fifth reason are actually several practical reasons why I think corporate worship is important, perhaps even more important than private worship. Several reasons here, and I'll just go very quickly through them. God established in the New Testament the things the churches do in corporate worship for their spiritual benefit. That's another reason why it's important. I've already talked about that a little bit. I think the praise in the congregation is better than that in our closet worship because it's congregational. All of us are coming together. We all are to be sacrifices to God individually. But when we all come together, this flame of private worship collects and becomes stronger and burns more brightly, because all of us who are singularly worshiping God, one, are coming one with one voice and are praising God together. God delights in praise, and He delights when many people give Him praise. Our praise builds as we corporately do it together. One horse pulling a cart is not as effective as many horses pulling that cart together. And thus the psalmist cries with his fellows in Psalm 34:3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together." The Baptist pastor Benjamin Keach wrote, "Brethren, the church in her public worship is the nearest resemblance of heaven, especially in singing God's praises." That's in The Glory of a True Church. And then another author, David Clarkson, writes, "God is most glorified when this acknowledgement that He is glorious is most public." When I say God is glorious, and mean it, in my closet worship, it takes on a whole new meaning when we all together, with one voice, say, "God is glorious." Another reason, practical reason, your local church's worship services are usually much longer and better prepared for your edification than your private times of devotions. We spend a long time, usually, many of us, I'm sure, spend a great deal of time in our private worship, praying and reading Scripture every day. But when you get together here, it's probably still longer and better organized, and you probably spend more time here on the Lord's Day than you do in your closet. Another reason, these services are better able to show you how you can improve in your Christian walk. Even when he generally applies the Word of God across the whole congregation, our pastor is usually better at applying the Word to us for our spiritual correction than we are when we sit and read the Word for ourselves. I think this is true. We tend to, when we read the Word, not really, and this is just because of our laziness, but we don't really tend to like let it change us as much as we should. We're like the guy who looks in the mirror and just walks away. But when we hear the Word just generally applied in the congregation, sometimes the conviction is much stronger, isn't it? I think that this is true. It's probably not the best reason in the world, but we're not always good at pulling the motes out of our eyes, out of our own eyes. You probably don't sing as much in your private worship as you do here. Another reason. And again, God didn't save us to sit alone at home edifying ourselves. He instituted local churches for your spiritual benefit. I just want to add this in conclusion. Our private worship is very important. Our closet worship is very important. And if you're taking me this morning again to say that it's not important, you're misreading what I'm saying. I'll quote Jonathan Edwards. He says, "True religion disposes persons," that is, real religion, real Christianity, "will usually make people to be much alone in solitary places for holy meditation and prayer." You'll have to forgive the 18th century English here, but he continues, "It is the nature of true grace that however it loves Christian society for its place, that is, however much it loves church, yet in a peculiar manner it delights in retirement and secret converse with God. So that if persons appear greatly engaged in social religion, you spend a lot of time at church and you're out in public, but little in the religion of the closet, and are often highly affected when with others, but little moved when they have none but God and Christ to converse with, it looks very darkly upon their religion." All that to say is, if you're putting on a big show at church and you don't have a closet time, it doesn't look good for the genuineness of your faith. This is convicting, I'm sure, for all of us. But the point is, I agree with that wholeheartedly. We should be spending time alone with God. But that's not to say that when the church gathers for worship, it's unimportant or a kind of appendix that's optional. Let's not emphasize the church to such an extent that we neglect other acts of personal godliness. Acts of private worship, such as prayer and meditation on Scripture, are important disciplines of the Christian life. And I in no way want to disparage those acts of devotions. And perhaps you're not willing, after I've gone through all of this, quite to say that public worship is more important than private worship. That's fine. That's fine. But I hope you at least see that it's very important. I hope I've at least impressed that upon you this morning, that God really thinks much of the assembly gathered together. All right. Now, that's the controversial stuff. You're like, what are you worried about, Ryan, right? So that's the controversial stuff. Now let me move on to the actual call to worship. What are we doing when we have a call to worship each Lord's Day? The call to worship comes after the prelude. Pastor will get up, and he'll usually say something like, turn to the front of your bulletins, right? And then he'll read the scripture that's here, and then he'll call us to worship God. What's going on with that? Well, before we can talk about the call to worship, we need to see how important worship is to God. In the Bible, in God's revealed word, God commands all people to worship him. God is not waiting for us to worship him. On the contrary, he commands us, all people, to worship. Now, worship, you'll remember, it's the true expression of ordinate affections that are evoked when we encounter the perfections of the true and living God. God demands that we respond to his self-revelation with proper loving attributions of praise and glory. This is not suggested, like, you can worship if you want to. God says, you must worship me. Several passages. We could spend an entire morning reading scriptures that illustrate this, but here are a few. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God. You shall love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. This great Hebrew, it's called the Shema, by the Jewish people, is a sober summons to all Israel to acknowledge and love the Lord God for who he is. The command was, of course, echoed by our Lord Jesus. When the lawyer asked him, what's the most important commandment? Jesus says, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And then he says, and the second is like to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. David sung in 1 Chronicles 16, 8 through 13, oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all his wondrous works, glory in his name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. He's commanding us, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face forevermore. It is incumbent upon us to worship God, to give him thanks. That Bible you hold in your hands is weighed down with injunctions to give God thanks and glory. It is the hallmark of you as a believer that you delight in worshiping God. All people are commanded to give God thanks, but only Christians who have tasted that unspeakable gift Jesus Christ can give thanks truly from the heart. Likewise, we hear the Lord speaking, commanding us through the mouth of Isaiah. In Isaiah 5:16, the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. In chapter 8, just a couple chapters later, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. The Bible commands us to worship God. Not only does it command us to worship God, it tells us why. It says we should worship God first because of who he is in himself. That is, as the Bible reveals God to us, and we see who God is and all of his glory, he says worship. When you see God for who he is, worship him. Psalm 105:1 says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. Look how the psalmist responds when he sees God clothed in honor and majesty. He says, you are very great. Do you see God for how great he is? If you see God for how great he is, you will worship him for who he is in himself. When we behold the greatness of God revealed in Scripture, we are compelled to praise him. When we see something great like the Grand Canyon or the North Carolina mountains shrouded in fog on a May morning, we are compelled to give God praise. God for who he is. Just like when we see those things, we are compelled to have awe and wonder. So it is when we see God for who he is in all of his glory, his omnipotence, his knowledge of all things, his power and his great glory, we must say he is great and give him praise. 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. God alone is worthy, not just because of who he is in himself, but he's worthy of worship for his grace and mercy towards us, revealed to us in his word. It's not just because of who he is in himself, but it's because of what he's done for us that we should worship him. We have a God who is great in himself, and we have a God who has blessed us beyond measure. We know of his kindness to us in that we are here, sitting here, standing here, sitting here this morning, breathing. You're breathing. Your heart is beating. It just did another one and another one. God is so good to you. You don't deserve that heartbeat that he just gave you and the one after that. You don't deserve to breathe another breath. God is gracious to you. How he gives you these blessings. And we see his work of creation and his sustenance over it, and we marvel at its beauty. But we know first and foremost of his grace towards us because, again, it has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ and his word. And again, worship is a response to the word of God as it's revealed to us, as we hear of God as revealed to us in Scripture, as he has revealed himself in these sacred pages. We are compelled to worship. So the psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Again, scores of passages come to mind that could illustrate this, but in the interest of time, see how Paul responds in Romans 11, at the grace of God poured out on the nation of Israel, and in letting the Gentiles in, he says in verses 33 through 36, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. God commands us to worship because of who he is. And again, I want to be clear here that when we are talking about worship, we are not saying the mere utterance of praise to God from cold, unbelieving lips. No, it's the true expression of ordinate affections when they are evoked when we encounter the perfections of the true and living God. So God commands us to worship him. And he says, worship me because of who I am in myself. Worship me because of my grace and mercy towards you, my good gifts. And then he says, no one is exempt from worshiping me. Even in the Old Testament, it was true that all people were obliged to worship Jehovah God. Psalm 68, 9 and 10. All nations whom you have made, all nations, even the Gentiles, whom you have made, shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and you do wondrous things. You alone are God. Now, we need to introduce a key reminder here. That even though the natural man is commanded to worship God, the unbeliever is commanded to worship God, he cannot. Jesus says to the Pharisees in John 8, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. This is what Jesus says. We don't talk this way to unbelievers anymore, but our Lord did. And he says to the Pharisees, you don't know God because you don't accept me. You don't embrace me. unbelievers show their hostility to God the Father in rejecting Jesus whom he has sent. If you know God, then you will believe on Jesus and embrace him, because you'll say, this Jesus whom God sent, is just like God the Father. If you do not know Jesus, it shows you have no real interest in God. You have rejected the most clear revelation he has concerning himself. A couple chapters later, Jesus makes this point again. You cannot reject Jesus without rejecting God as well. John 12, 44 through 45 says, and Jesus cried out and says, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. It is only in those who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ who can truly worship God. All others stand under his wrath and curse. Someone who is condemned cannot bring worship until they are reconciled to the one they seek to worship. And all who have not believed in Jesus Christ is condemned. God cannot accept the worship of a sinner, for he has his wrath poured out against sin. And even Isaiah, though he's a believer, senses this when he sees the cherubim with their wings covering their faces and their feet and praising God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. How does Isaiah respond? He can't join. He can't join them. Woe is me. I can't praise God, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Only true believers can worship God. But still, despite the fact that unbelievers cannot worship God, the scriptures command them to do it. They have a duty to do it. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all families of the nations shall worship before you. Psalm 22, 27. And here, brothers and sisters, we feel the great force of the Great Commission to preach the gospel to every people, tongue, and nation, so that they might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and give God glory and become true worshipers of him, becoming baptized disciples, having been taught to follow all the word of Christ. I think John Piper is right when he says missions exist because worship doesn't. So God commands all people to worship him. And then God allows no other person or thing to receive our worship. He is zealous for our worship. He says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I could talk about that, but I've got 10 minutes left. God commands us, I'll just briefly touch on this as well. He commands us to worship on his terms, Colossians 2:23. These things, Paul says to the Colossians, indeed have an appearance of wisdom, and of self-imposed religion, that is literally will worship, that is worshiping according to one's will and not according to God's will. He says they have an appearance of false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Paul condemns will worship, worshiping according to our will. God says, you will worship me on my terms. We're not allowed to create a false deity in our minds. We're not allowed to make God like we want him to be, really an image of ourselves, that we just continue worshiping ourselves because God's just like us. And it's because people reject God that they teach false doctrines about God and reject his revelation. It's why people reject things like the eternal damnation of those who do not believe in Jesus. Because they don't want a God that's revealed in Scripture. They want a God that is according to their own fancy and their own idolatry. All right, so it's on this foundation that God commands us to worship him, that we have the call to worship. But the Spirit, I'll just touch on this here, that not only does God command us to worship him, even though God commands us to worship him, the only worship God accepts is from true believers. The Spirit works in believers to make them true worshipers of God, such that they are even blessed for their worship. In Deuteronomy 10, Moses asks the people, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? What does God require of his people? But to fear the Lord God, Moses says, and to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God. And then he reminds them, so he's reminding them of their duty to worship God. And then in verse 16 he says, He commands the people of Israel, he says, to circumcise your hearts, to be stiff-necked no longer. That is, in order to be a true worshiper of God, you need not to be physically circumcised as much as your heart needs to be circumcised. Now, this is true in the Old Testament. You needed circumcised hearts. And then later, in Deuteronomy 35 and 6, Moses gives this promise. He says, then the Lord your God, in the future, will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And then in verse 6, listen to this. He says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, that you may live. Here Moses gives a promise that in the future a day is coming when all of Israel will have their hearts circumcised before God. There is a day coming for Israel when all of Israel will be saved, where the entire nation will have circumcised hearts. But the New Testament tells us, brothers and sisters, that this is true of us. This, we have tasted of this heart circumcision. Romans 2, 28 and 29 read, for no one is a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart. It's not on the externals. It's a matter of the heart, by the Spirit and not by the letter. And it's even clearer in Colossians 2.11. Colossians 2.11 says, in Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, spiritual circumcision, by putting off the body of flesh and by the circumcision of Christ. This circumcision without hands is the Spirit's work of regeneration in each believer. I think it's what John calls being born from above, or what we call today, how we talk about being born again. It's being regenerated, born from above, so that we can actually come to God. We delight in God. We treasure Him. We do fear Him and love Him. And this is what Moses prophesied for the children of Israel as a whole nation. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, we've tasted now. We who are Gentiles have tasted this circumcision of the heart so that we can bring to God true worship and truly fear Him and truly love Him with all our heart and with all our soul. This is the work of the Spirit of God in our lives that makes us real worshipers. Thus, there is a sense in which God's command for us to worship Him is not a command at all. It's a blessing, and we receive it with joy. It's not a drudgery. It's something we delight in. The Spirit takes the command to worship while not taking away its force. We're still compelled to worship God. You are commanded to worship God. It doesn't take away the command, but He changes it. He transforms us into saints who willingly worship from the heart, not from the threats of a commandment. This is more from coming, even in a sense of gratitude for all God has done for us, even though that's certainly a part of it. There is a deeper sense in which we are stirred by the Spirit of God to love God and delight in bringing Him worship. And the point is that only the regenerate can truly do this, because only they relish in the revelation of the triune God in Scripture. Only they delight in Jesus Christ. This regeneration makes it so that we embrace Jesus Christ in faith and love Him and accept Him as our Lord and Savior. It's not to say that we're perfect or that the struggle with indwelling sin is over. But again, we delight in worship. Thus the saints cry in Revelation 15, 3 through 5, great and marvelous are your works. So in a sense, the command of God that we should worship Him is like a command for me to love my boys. It's natural for me to love my boys. How could I not? Now the natural man does not love God, but when the Spirit of God comes and regenerates him, He makes him into a worshiper. Okay, God commands us to worship. The Spirit of God fits believers to be true worshipers. This is what the call to worship is all about. Echoing all of this in our ears and to say to all of us, come, let us worship the Lord. Let us exalt His name together. I'm sure many of you attend periodic family reunions. There's a set time to gather, and then what happens? The people all come, and we're all waiting for someone to talk. We're waiting for someone to kind of put everything in order. You know, Aunt Edna, it's good to see you made it through your root canal. Uncle Horatio, thanks for making the trip from Buffalo. And we have all the food on the tables. Let's let mom and dad go through the line first, and then the kids, with the families with the kids, you go through. You know how it goes, right? And when you're at a civil gathering, there's always some introductory words, greeting people, saying welcome. Well, this is similar to our call to worship. Except here, we're being reminded why we're gathered, which is not to fellowship with family or to call to order business for the civil government, but it's to worship God as God's people in his assembly, the church. We're not going about our day with secular business anymore. We're gathered to worship God, to respond to the command, to bring praise and thanksgiving for who he is and what he has done for us. This is the call to worship. It's a solemn reminder in our hearing of the Scripture's command of God to worship him, to join with the saints, both in heaven and on earth, and the holy angels, and to exalt the Lord. All this is what we're doing in the call to worship. We're saying, God commands you to worship, but we know you're saints. We know you delight in worship. Come, let us worship this God who is so worthy of our praise and adoration. Come, let us gather together and kneel before the Lord, our Maker. It's a call to rejoice in the Lord, to joy in the God of our salvation. Now, how often do we think of corporate worship as a drudgery? But this is only when we lose sight of how great God is, this God whom we have gathered to worship. He is a great God and worthy of joyful expressions of his greatness. It's when we forget how great he is that we don't want to worship him. But when we see him for who he is, we don't need gimmicks, we don't need tricks, we don't need to change the worship style. We need to see God for who he is and worship him for what he has done and worship him. Brian Chappell writes, "The call to worship exhorts God's people to turn from worldly distractions and to focus hearts, minds, and actions on revering him." We're not worthy to come before God. You're not worthy to praise God. God should reject your worship. We come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he graciously opens up his arms and says, "Come and worship me." And worship is a blessed and glorious privilege that God gives us to adore this one, our Maker, who has saved us by the blood of his Son. So, that's the call to worship. And then in the last 3 minutes, I'm going to talk about preparation. Why should we prepare for congregational worship? Well, first, congregational worship is commanded or encouraged in the Scriptures. The Bible teaches that we prepare for worship first and foremost by having changed hearts. I've already talked about the importance of being regenerated by the Spirit. This is absolutely necessary preparation for worship. You must be a Christian before you can worship God. We just learned last week in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, that is, it is because we have Jesus as our high priest that we are able to boldly approach the throne of grace. So we prepare for worship in having changed hearts. Does the Bible say anything else about preparation for worship? Well, we know that it tells us to prepare for the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 30. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood and body of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Now, many of you are, I'm sure, very familiar with that passage. Paul warns them, let a man examine himself. And that requires preparation. It requires forethought. Paul tells them that those who eat in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Such persons have never really prepared themselves to consider, to discern the implications of the death of the Lord on their lives. Therefore, truly, we should be examining ourselves long before the Lord's Supper services begin. Shouldn't just rush into church on a Lord's Table Sunday and begin searching your heart for sin. It should be happening long before you get here on a Sunday. But truly, self-examination should be a regular part of your life as a believer. You should be looking at your life and confessing sin to God and asking for forgiveness. But I think there's a subtle implication here that if we should prepare for the Lord's Supper, we should also prepare for the other things we do in the worship of God. We should not hear the Word of God preached in an unworthy manner. We should not sing praises to God in an unworthy manner, undiscerning the gravity of God. In other words, the body of the Lord Jesus is not the only element of worship we can treat trivially without discernment. We should think about all that we are doing here and its implications for us and its gravity, and we should prepare for that. Another reason I think that we should prepare for our services is the Lord is present, and I've already talked about that. But if God is present, let us remember we are meeting God when we come here. This is even in our prayer bulletin. It says, may we sense the Lord's presence in our services. We need to recognize that when we gather together, we are meeting God. If you knew tomorrow was the day you were going to meet your Maker, you would prepare. You meet your Maker when you gather with the saints in public worship. Our minds should not be filled with the thoughts of business and commerce, dragged down with the cares of this world. We shouldn't be thinking about sports and leisure. We should come before God with a singular mindset that we are meeting our God in order to worship Him. Again, if we knew we were going to meet God, it would be on our mind. And that's why we have our prelude after the announcements. We recognize that announcements really help us stay organized and keep you informed, and we really don't know of a better time to do them when everyone is here. We don't want to draw your minds away from God, but we still want to have a time of preparation beforehand with a prelude and a verse of meditation. But still, this should not be the extent of our preparation, brothers and sisters. We should be preparing at home the evening beforehand, if possible. But the important thing here is to remember the great call we have to worship God. It's a sobering and joyful duty. And it should be really the highlight of our week. If we've been worshiping God all week and we've been walking with Him and we know Him and we fellowship with Him in His Word and through prayer, well then all the more when you know you have other brothers and sisters in Christ who are likewise walking with God and are going to meet together to sing praises to His name, you should be looking forward to that and anticipating that and preparing for that. We prepare in so many matters of life. We prepare for our vocation with training. We go to college and so forth. We prepare our children for life outside the home. We prepare food to eat. We prepare for our own death, so on and so forth. We should take time for that all-important thing, to prepare for worship. Because there is nothing more important about you than your worship of God. There's nothing more important than worshiping God. So just some helpful suggestions about preparation for worship. One is that we should confess our sin. Don't say you have no sin, John says. If you say you have no sin, you're lying to yourself. But confess your sin to God. Meditate on the joyful and sober duty to worship God. Download the bulletin. It's available from our website. Download it beforehand and look over what we're doing and think about what pastor's preaching on. Read the scripture and so forth. Take care of what you fill your mind with the night before. Meditate on your responsibility to hear and obey God's word. Thank God for your church, your pastor, and the opportunity to come before Him and worship. Be on time. You're all here on time. Be on time so that you're not rushing into the service at the last minute. Find your seat early and read the passage pastor is preaching on. Review the hymns we're planning on singing. Meditate on the word. And corporately, we can all prepare for worship, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:8, by church discipline. And we could talk about that for another hour. But I am way over time, so let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I'm thankful for the good attention of your people this morning, and we had a lot to cover. And I pray that you would take away the dross and separate out the chaff and let what is true from your word sink into their lives. And may they, and may I, Father, take the command, the imperative to worship you as the most serious thing about me and about my life. And may these people recognize how much of a joyful responsibility we have to worship God, how lightly we take it. We're grateful that you have given us your church that is purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we give you great praise for it and pray that we would understand its significance in your plan, even in this age, as we give you praise and glory this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.